Pastor James has been leading us in this hour in a study of the doctrine of the church. And in recent days, we have turned our attention to the worship of the church, looking at such things as the place of prayer, the place of giving, and the place of the Word of God in the worship of God. Now, this morning, we are going to tag team a little bit, and I'm going to contribute to this ongoing series of messages by examining this morning under the subject of the church at worship. We're going to consider together the subject of our sung praises in the worship of God. Now, if you are at all aware of what is going on in the broader evangelical church, that is to say, if you've ever been or know about a church other than our church, if you've ever been a part of another church, perhaps even a non-reformed church, then you'll certainly know what I'm talking about. If you've made a trip to a Christian bookstore, you ought to know what I'm talking about. If you've ever listened to Christian radio or seen any Christian television, then you will recognize that there is much diversity in the local churches in regard to the subject of our sung praises. Now, in recent days, this subject has become so controversial that there is a new phrase that has been coined to describe this debate within Christianity, and it is the phrase, the worship wars. And the so-called worship wars have to do with what we will call the modern, I'm going to use these big words here, modern paradigm shift. A paradigm is simply an example of how you do things, or the pattern, or the way that you do it. And in today's church, there is a shift away from what we might call traditional styles of worship to more modern or contemporary forms. And the questions in the worship wars deal with things like who sings and what they sing and how what they sing is sung, or how what they sing is sung, or something like that. And the questions will even go beyond whether or not there ought to be special music and choirs, and whether churches should have soloists, and whether there ought to be duets and trios and quartets and quintets and all of the rest, whether there ought to be instrumentation and how much instrumentation, should it be an orchestra or ought it to be a band, what kind of music is sung. There is a church here in Louisville that is called the Cowboy Church, and they sing country Western music, and they've got hay bales. Now, don't you think about going, brother. We got cowboy here with us. They got hay bales, and they wear their cowboy hats, and it's all country Western music all the time. And some places you'll have what amounts to an almost 1980s soft pop rock to hard rock heavy metal bands in church, and all the way up to rap and hip-hop that is sung, all of it in the worship of God. Now, we are going to attempt to dive into these controversial waters, and as we do so, I hope that we will be made glad again that there is light from God's Word that continues to shine and continues to help us in this and in every generation. Now, covering this subject this morning, I want to lay out, first of all, the major biblical principles which ought to guide us in the study of the praises of God's people. Secondly, we're going to briefly survey the major biblical passages which speak to the issue of the praises of God's people in the church. And then finally, I want to make several contemporary and practical applications and exhortations in regard to our own praises in this place. Let's consider, first of all, the major biblical principles that ought to lead us and that ought to guide us. And I realize in some of the things I say here that for many of us this is so simple and this is so basic, and you may say, why are you even bothering to mention these things? Well, I believe that there is a great need to mention these things. They're important for us to relay our foundations, but we do have many people that will listen to a message like this on the internet, and they may never have been challenged, they may never have really thought through the major issues that are involved. And the first, again, is very simple, but it is the fundamental issue, and that is that all of worship is for God. All of worship is for God. And I believe that as fundamental and foundational as that basic point is, that it is a point that is often lost in the worship wars. Churches have become a degree like restaurants. You know, you have niche restaurants. You have an Italian restaurant, you have a steakhouse, you've got an Indian restaurant, you've got a Mexican restaurant. There are restaurants that will appeal to certain clientele, and it'll be painted a certain way and decorated a certain way, and there'll be certain kind of music that lets you know that if you're over 50, you don't really belong in that place. Or maybe a young person will think, well, if I'm under 50, I don't really belong in a place like that. And so you've got the Gen X restaurant and the Gen Y restaurant. You've got the yuppie restaurant. You've got, you know, whatever the case may be. And churches have become like that. And you've got churches that will gear themselves to a certain, what we'll almost call, clientele. And they'll say, well, we're an urban church and we're trying to reach urban people, or they'll say that we are trying to be, you know, a Gen X church or Generation Y church, and so we're going to use their music and we're going to dress their way and we're going to speak their language, because after all, that's the group that we are trying to reach, and that's the seeker that we are trying to be sensitive to. Want to speak their language, we want to relate to them and their particular cultural norms, and that's what's most important to us. I think of the example of what happened here with our Lord's discussion with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And John chapter 4 is, of course, a major passage to examine if you're going to study the whole topic of worship. But you know that this woman was a Samaritan woman. And at some point in this discussion, they begin to describe those first century worship wars. And there was a worship war going on between the Samaritans and the Jews. And the Samaritans had built a temple on Mount Gerizim. And they said, that's the place you ought to worship. And the Jews had their temple in Jerusalem. And they said, no, this is the place where men ought to worship. And so there was this battle that went on between them. And they would launch their salvos at one another. And so the woman says in John 4 and verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Now, again, there's a lot we could say here. There was an oughtness to worship. This is the way that is right. And again, this was the debate. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. I just want to concentrate on that for just a moment. What Jesus is saying is this, woman, your style of worship and your place of worship derived out of cultural desire and cultural need. It was because people didn't want to go to Jerusalem. It's because they didn't want to worship with the Jews that they decided that we'll worship God our own way apart from God's commandments. And so Jesus is saying to them that what you do, if you want to know where I come down on this, the place where people were worshiping up until this hour, that is the coming of the new covenant, is indeed Jerusalem. And what I'm getting at here, and the point that we're making, is that this woman and those like her who worshiped where they did were not concerned so much with pleasing God, not so much with the eye of God and with the ear of God, as they were with convenience and expediency. Now, some of it apparently became very sincere, and they became very attached to their place of worship and to their forms of worship, and they would come up with all kinds of arguments as to why it was okay. And Jesus was directing her to the bigger question, and that question was, what does God say about His worship? And of course, one of the major texts that we look at when we determine the issue that worship is for God and that worship is derived from the Word of God is Leviticus chapter 10, where Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, offer what is called profane fire or strange fire to the Lord, and that is defined in Leviticus 10:1 as an offering that God had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy." So the person of God, the holiness of God, the Word of God are those things that are to take central court with us as we consider the issue of worship. Who is God? What is God like? What does God want? Has God spoken about these particular things? And again, there's much more that we could say here. We have a lot of material to get through. And I am just laying again down this basic foundational principle. We could look as well at the many Psalms, which of course bring out the fact that worship is for God. "Unto you, O Lord, we bring these praises to you. We bring our sacrifices to you." God is the audience, as it were, in view. God is the object of our worship. God is the one who is to be the focus of our worship. And if I can use a bit of perhaps squishy modern phraseology, we need to be far more concerned in worship with how God feels about our worship than how it makes us feel. And does it please God? And that is emotive language. Is it pleasurable to God? And not necessarily, is it pleasurable to me? So that's the first foundational point. The second is this, that the praises of God's people must be offered in spirit and in truth. And we go back to John chapter 4 for that, where Jesus is speaking of the great change that is going to take place in the new covenant, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of many of the Jewish modes of worship, which will be done away with, and the worshipers of God's people will be scattered all over the world, and their various places of worship will become new covenant temples. But he says this, at verse, I'll read 23 and 24. "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him." God wants worshipers, and God wants true worshipers, and true worshipers are defined by those who worship Him in spirit and truth. Verse 24 says, "God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." There are two great realities that are brought out here. The first is that the substance of our praise must be thoroughly true. In regard to our singing, then, that means that we must never offer to God in song anything that is contrary to God's revelation of Himself or of His salvation. You may wonder every now and then why it is that in our hymnal you might find that a word or phrase is altered. And sometimes it's because the original language was patently untrue, or it may be that the original language didn't really convey truth in a careful way. One great example of that is the hymn, "And Can It Be?" Wesley wrote that he emptied himself of all but love. Now, did Jesus empty himself of everything but love? Well, that is a poetic expression. We all know what Wesley means by it. But we use the language "emptied himself" to show his love, which is more careful, which is more biblical, and doesn't open it up to false interpretations. There are hymns that at least used to be very popular, but which do not convey truth. And so we're not going to sing them here. You take, for instance, the popular hymn. This has been my favorite one maybe over the years to thump when I think of bad hymns. "But the Savior is waiting. The Savior is waiting to enter your heart." And the words say at one point, "Time after time He has waited before. And now He is waiting again to see if you're willing to open the door. Oh, how He wants to come in." Now, brethren, does that sound like the powerful, sovereign Savior of sinners who issues an irrefutable, irresistible call? Or does it sound like like a teenage girl hoping somebody's going to call them out for a date? I hope Billy calls today. You know, that kind of an idea. Well, that hymn, again, however sincere and however well sung, does not convey truth. Hymns must convey truth about the person of God, about the death and the resurrection of Christ, the nature of salvation, and anything and everything else that a particular hymn or spiritual song or psalm is going to touch upon. Secondly, Jesus taught that true worship must not only be true, but it must be offered in spirit as well. And I do want to say this, and I've tried to bring this out in recent years whenever I've taught on what is commonly called the regulative principle. And the regulative principle means that Scripture regulates what we bring to God in worship, and that we only bring to God what God desires us to bring. And if you study the New Testament and the Old Testament as well, that what is most important to God in regard to what regulates the praises of God is not just the forms of worship, but it is the heart of worship. And more than anything else, I think, in the New Testament, that the New Testament focuses upon, it's not, and again, not that these other things aren't important, I've just tried to lay out that they are important, but what is most vital in the mind of the Holy Spirit is how we bring what we bring. And Jesus says that it must be brought in spirit. That is the engagement of our hearts and minds. And of course, our desire is here that we would never come under the condemnation given in Isaiah and then expressed and applied by Jesus to the Pharisees, that these people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And that applies to everything that we do in worship, the praises we sing, the prayers we offer, our attention to the reading and exposition of the Scriptures. Everything that we bring needs to be brought with hearts ready to engage God, hearts that are warm to God, or else it is not regarded as true worship. My third foundational point is this. It is that the New Testament is our primary source by which we determine New Covenant worship. That makes sense? If you want to find out what New Testament worship is to be, we are going to go to the New Testament. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood here, so I'll simply will state for the sake of those listening here, I think most of us will know where I'm coming from, that we believe that the Old and New Testaments form our Bibles, that they are both inspired and infallible, and that they are both profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. We believe that we have one Bible speaking with one voice and conveying one message. With that being said, however, the New Testament describes for us the life of the New Covenant people of God. And that there are reasons why we don't read the Old Testament and say we're going to do what the Old Testament did. You ever want to know why we don't have priests when God prescribed priests under the Old Testament? And are the Episcopalians and the Roman Catholics right to have priests? Well, the answer to that is no, they're not right, because the New Testament shows us that that priesthood has been done away with. Why don't we offer animals in the worship of God when the Bible has so much to say about the offering of animals? Well, because New Covenant worship has supplanted and fulfilled Old Covenant worship. Why don't we as a church celebrate the Feast of Booths and the Passover and other old feast days? Why aren't we worshiping at the Wailing Wall by the temple as the Jews did? Well, again, because we say those things were shadows and types of the realities that we enjoy in the church. Now, that's not to say that the Old Testament is completely irrelevant to a discussion of New Covenant worship, but it is to say that we need to go to the New Testament to get the fullest light and the final voice of authority on New Covenant worship. Now, up to this point, are there any questions in these three things that I've sought to lay out? Hope that's fairly clear, and that's just, yep, I know that. Okay, well, let's go on to consider then really what is going to be a very brief survey of the major New Testament passages which deal with singing in worship. I'm actually going to deal with, I'll at least mention some that deal with singing, but not necessarily in worship. If you trace out the whole matter of singing in the New Testament, I think you'll be struck with how little the New Testament has to say about the sung praises of God in worship. The first reference that we have to singing in the New Testament is Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30, which speaks of our Lord and the disciples singing what is called here a hymn, which was the final psalms in the Hallel before they went out to the Mount of Olives. The next reference that we have is Acts 16:25, and this isn't really congregational worship. It is two men worshiping God in prison, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. You then have a reference to worship in here, which seems to be congregational worship in 1 Corinthians 14:15. Speaking here again about the necessity of edification and the worship of God. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit. I will also sing with the understanding. Then you also have the reference in James 5 and verse 13. Is anyone among you cheerful? Let him sing psalms. And then you have several references to singing in the book of Revelation. But that seems to primarily be speaking of heavenly worship. Revelation 15, for instance, verse 3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints." Now, apart from that, there are two primary texts that deal with the subject of singing and that have most often been interpreted as having to do with congregational singing. And I'm sure you're familiar with them. They're parallel texts, one given in Ephesians 5, verses 18 and 19, and the other, Colossians 3, 16. Ephesians 5, 18 says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." The other is Colossians 3:16, which says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Now again, because our time is brief, I am going to make just some simple remarks about these things. Note, first of all, the emphasis, once again, upon the heart. Making melody in your heart. Singing with grace in your heart. Note as well the Christological emphasis of what is being spoken of. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Singing to the Lord, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, some of you will be aware that there are some dear and sincere and passionate and zealous brethren who hold to the regulative principle of worship who state that we must only sing psalms in the worship of God. And they state that it is sinful to sing hymns of man's construction, to sing a hymn and say, "Well, who wrote that? Oh, Isaac Watts wrote that. Well, you know, the Holy Spirit wrote Psalm 1. Oh, John Wesley wrote that. Well, the Holy Spirit wrote Psalm 51. And they can make what can sound like a compelling argument. But I'm going to go so far as to call this position, first of all, wrong, and further, sinful. And I would say that for numerous reasons, and I realize for some who may hold that position, you'll be shocked by that statement. But I will say this. If you only sing the Psalms, it means that you never explicitly sing about the Lord Jesus or the fullness of New Covenant redemption. Where in the Psalms is the name of Jesus? Now, is Jesus in the Psalms? Yes, He is. But is He explicitly referenced in the Psalms? Where in the Psalms are the explicit references to the triune nature of God? Where in the Psalms do you read explicitly about the cross and the resurrection of Jesus? It's not that they're not there in the Psalms, but they are veiled in the Psalms. And so what these dear brethren are teaching is that it's righteous to sing explicitly about Moses and our deliverance out of Egypt, but it's sinful. And furthermore, they would call it an abomination to God if we articulated in song our love for Jesus and our thankfulness for the cross. Brethren, when our exegesis puts us into a theologically abhorrent corner, we'd better be careful of what we're trying to state. I'll bring that out now more fully as we consider the categories of singing. We are to sing psalms, and don't get me wrong with that. It is wrong for us not to sing psalms. We are commanded to sing psalms. The psalms here has obviously reference to the 150 psalms in the inspired Psalter. But we are also exhorted to sing hymns. The word hymn was originally used to refer to songs of praise offered to a hero, one who had accomplished great works, and songs of adoration to that hero. And that term is now used in the New Testament. And biblically speaking, I would say that that has primary reference to songs of praise and adoration explicitly directed to the Lord Jesus. And then you have spiritual songs, songs of a spiritual nature, songs which deal with explicitly spiritual things. And I'm going to just deviate here slightly. I meant to bring some of these lyrics of what is often sung today in churches. Because what would probably be called a spiritual song often will have no explicit reference to God or to the Lord Jesus, or to the Holy Spirit. And they are what some people have called, maybe, you know, tongue-in-cheek, God as your girlfriend songs. And that is to say, if you can sing that song without changing any of the lyrics to your girlfriend or your boyfriend, it ought not to be regarded as worship. But, you know, people take, you know, songs, you know, like You Light Up My Life and stuff like that, and they'll sing that in worship. You know, You Light Up My Life, for those of you unfortunate enough to remember that song, and the way it was just ubiquitous back in the 70s, you'll know that's sung about a lover. That's not sung about God at all. A spiritual song would be something like Amazing Grace, an experimental song, a song that speaks of what God has done in our lives. Now, as we work through these things, and I think as we would try to have biblically balanced praises to offer to God, again, we need to realize of the things that we sing. Why do we sing psalms here? Well, because it makes Pastor Jim happy to sing psalms. No, that's not why we sing psalms here. We sing psalms conscientiously, out of obedience to God. And every Lord's Day, we need to sing. I believe every Lord's Day. And I believe there's even something here about the proportion of songs that we sing, which is why, generally speaking, a third of what we sing is going to be a psalm. A third of what we sing is going to be a hymn, and about a third of what we sing is going to be a spiritual song. I'm not putting that down as a hard and fast rule, but I think that that is generally some safe guidelines to utilize in determining what we will bring to God in worship. Now, I'll say this as well about the Psalms. I believe the Psalms forms for us an excellent paradigm for singing, that is, of the kinds of things that we can sing about. And you find in the Psalms a rich diversity. There are some Psalms that are basically teaching Psalms. There are some psalms that just simply describe God, and that's by all that they do, simple declarations of truth. Other psalms rehearse God's great deeds. Others rehearse His historical deliverances. Some psalms are rich in personal experience. Some psalms will have a lot of I in them. I was like this. I was like that. You worked in me in this way. Other psalms are exhortations to believers. Israel, now let everything that has breath, praise the Lord. Some are directed to unbelievers. All you Gentiles, praise the Lord. Sometimes you even find exhortations to angels. And that's why I don't think it's wrong for us to sing a song like Ye Holy Angels Bright. And to exhort in song the angels of God. Why? Because we find that in our Bibles. Some psalms are pure joy. Just nothing but happy and triumphant. Other psalms are psalms of repentance and sorrow. And we can say then that all of those things are appropriate for singing and the worship of God. And that there will be times when our songs are going to be very heavy on simply doctrine of God. Sometimes, depending on the ministry, they might be a bit heavier on personal experience. Sometimes we're going to be ringing in our praises, and certain times we're going to be singing a psalm that is more sober, a song or hymn that is more sober, that is more reflective. I ask the Lord that I might grow. That's not a real, triumphant song. That's a hard song, and it deals with hard spiritual realities in the Christian life. I want to bring that out to say that if we only emphasize one thing, then we are, again, biblically imbalanced. For many people, they want all the singing to be happy, clappy, stuff. Some people want all the songs in worship to be experimental. So it's all about how God makes me feel. You make me feel all warm on a like a sunny day. You make me happier than I could ever say, and all this kind of singing. But I want to say furthermore that these two predominant New Testament texts on singing exhort us to deal with what I will call an exposition of biblical themes. Note the language of teaching and admonishing. That is to say that the praises that we bring ought to say something and they ought to teach something. That is that there ought to be some exposition of thought and not simply a few simple words sung over and over again to attain a certain emotional state. Some people have suggested that the rejection of hymns in our contemporary society has mostly to do with people's inability to logically follow them. That they're too deep. That they say too much. And again, maybe we've just been spoon-fed on MTV and on sound bites, and people want to get read USA Today. I like reading USA Today too, but USA Today, bright pictures, big graphs, everything summed up in a few words. And we want our theology that way. We want our singing to be that. I don't want to have to think. Well, the Word of God exhorts us to think, and we are to use our praises to instruct, to admonish, to encourage one another, even in our songs. Now, that being said again, I want to bring out the fact that I'm not talking here about emotionless worship. I think sometimes, we get suspicious of, well, man, I really felt good in worship. Oh, man, you're not supposed to feel good in worship. That's not supposed to make you feel happy. What are you doing, man? What are you doing, crying? Being happy? No, man. We're Calvinistic robots here. We want to have a heart. Come on, man, you're in the wrong church if you want to have a heart. I want to say this, though. The way to the heart is through the mind. And if you really want to feel good about something, wrap your mind around truth. There's all the difference in the world about a manipulative emotionalism brought about through certain forms of worship, or of music, rather, that will produce a feeling. And what did you think? What did you sing about? Why did it make you feel that way? And the reason it made you feel that way is because of how you sung it, not because of what you sung. But brethren, when we are doing what God calls us to do, and we are engaged from the heart, and the heart through the Word of God as it is expounded in song is warmed to adoration and love to God through the apprehension of truth, it ought to affect us emotionally. And God help us if we can sing the glorious praises of God without any feeling. If we can sing "And Can It Be," if we can sing "Amazing Grace," if we can sing or "Rejoice, the Lord is King," and however many other ones that we could bring out, and not have any thought of, yes, God is King. Yes, Christ has, and can it be that He should love me? Those are wonder-inducing words and phrases derived and expounded from biblical truth. I will make one other point here about this, we should never be afraid of truth. Sometimes I want to say, well, boy, if I say this, somebody's going to take it in this way, or somebody's, you know, whatever. But I want to say this. There are no references in the New Testament in regard, and you may ask this question, what about the use of an instrument? Now, in the Old Testament, certainly, you have the variety of instruments. You have drums and lyres and cymbals and all of the rest. New Testament, think Jesus said, okay, now we're going to sing Psalm 115. Peter will play through the first verse, and then we're all going to sing together. Or when Paul and Silas are there in the prison, you got your guitar on you, you got your flute on you, whatever. No, they sang a cappella. The verses there in Ephesians 5 and in Colossians 3 make no explicit reference to instrumentation. I'll save some of the application further on that in just a moment. But I do want to say this. Our view here, in light of the fuller revelation of the New Testament, is that the use of instrumentation is like the use of a microphone, or the use of lights, or like the use of seats, and that is to say, it is a means unto an end. We are not singing. We're not sinning to sing a cappella, are we? Does anybody believe that we're sinning if we sing a cappella? And if we say that, then we're saying that the use of instrumentation is not commanded. I mean, we can say that. The use of instrumentation in New Covenant worship is not commanded. Some have drawn a "therefore it ought not to be used." Spurgeon's view. It's the view of many of our Presbyterian brethren. It's the view of the Church of Christ, which is very prominent here in this particular area. I appreciate where they're going with that. We use the instrument to help us to sing together, to sing in time, and hopefully, to sing to some degree or other in tune. It is a way to help us to do what is commanded. I realize that could be controversial. You can argue with me about that later on when we ask some more questions or afterward if you would like. But now I want to make some contemporary applications. Or I should say, all my applications are contemporary, if you use the word in that way. So I'm always making them now. But I mean applications to the contemporary scene. And the first I want to bring out is this. In evaluating the issues of music and song and the life of the church, keep things in biblical perspective. What I mean by that is this. Apart from Acts 16, where Paul and Silas are singing together in the prison, and really that doesn't count because that's not a gathering of the church, there are no records of believers singing together in their services. When the early church gathered together, we read that they met together for what? You remember? The apostles' doctrine, for fellowship, for the breaking of bread, and prayer. If you ask many people in our society, what is the most important criteria in choosing a church, what are they going to say? Music. What kind of music do you have? I'll only go to a church that has this kind of music. I won't go to that church because they've got that kind of music. It's interesting to do a study throughout church history. You'll find that some of the early reformers and Puritans were wondering even, should you need to sing at all in the worship of God? They did not regard Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 as necessarily speaking about congregational worship. They thought maybe it had individual connotations to it. And so they weren't concerned about that. And the question wasn't even what you should sing, but should you sing at all? Does God even require us to sing? Because they say you don't find it there in the life of the church. And what I want to bring out about that is this. Is that if we choose a church based upon music as opposed to the doctrine and teaching ministry of the church or the holiness of the people, then we are thinking emotionally and selfishly and not biblically. Furthermore, to see the emphasis upon music in worship is biblically imbalanced. If you go to many churches today, you will find that half or more of the service is given over to music, especially to the singing of music by a few gifted people. And to have music take more time than the Word and prayer. And a reading of the Word, the exposition of the Word, and the prayer is not, brethren, is that biblically balanced? What is the emphasis in New Covenant worship? Apostles' doctrine, prayer, fellowship. Those are the kinds of things that the New Testament emphasizes. So that's a word of caution. Secondly, is an exhortation, and that is participate. Participate. One of the doctrines that touches upon our singing and worship is the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. And the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer is normally interpreted as saying, well, that means that there's not any authority in the church, because everybody is the same, everybody's equal. You can maybe try to prove that somewhere else. That's not the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. The doctrine of the priesthood of the believer is the doctrine of participation in all of the elements of the worship of God. That's what the priesthood of the believer teaches. Because in the Old Covenant, the priest worshipped for you. They offered your animal for you. They offered your prayers for you. They sang God's praises for you. And in the New Covenant, we're all priests. We all get to offer. We all get to participate. We all bring our sacrifices and our praises. And a time of singing is to be a time of active participation. And if you have some providential hindrance, as one of my dear friends does, and he's not able to sing generally as a general rule in the worship of God, unless that's the case, and having a bad voice is not a providential hindrance. Being tone deaf is not a providential hindrance. You go ahead and sing your praises to God, because you're a New Covenant priest here and it's your job, it's your responsibility to offer these things to the Lord. Thirdly, and this will break down into three thoughts here, be cautious, be thoughtful, and be charitable in regard to our shifting culture. Be cautious. I have already expressed, and I will express a couple of more now, some of the concerns I have about the, I don't know what to call it, the infusion or the takeover of modern worship music and praise choruses in the worship of God. Now, this first one may sound arrogant or dismissive, but I will say it anyway. I am concerned that this arose from the charismatic movement. Generally speaking, the charismatic movement is not known for thoughtful exegesis. Again, I know there are some men that's not true of, and I don't want to paint every single person in that light. There are good charismatic scholars. But this music did not derive from exegesis. It came out of a desire to reach the Jesus people out of the 60s. And if the Jesus people were listening to the Beatles and to the Stones and to Jefferson Airplane, then we needed to draw them into the church by singing these kinds of songs. That's how it began. I would issue a caution as well to the church's bowing to the ever-changing youth culture. It's interesting that many churches will be actually quite explicit in telling the older members, now there's going to be some changes around here and you're not going to like them and you're not going to want to participate, but either sit down, shut up, or there's the door, because we want to reach the young people. And the idea again, you suck it up or get out, because quite honestly, old dude, you're going to be dead before too long. And what you have to say and how you feel is irrelevant to the future of the church. You find something wrong with that? Isn't that backwards to how the Bible says younger people and older people ought to interact? There's a lot that the Bible says about respectful deference of younger people to older people. And it's one of the things that obviously has not been taught much in our society. Younger people, from the time they're children onward, are to be taught to honor and reverence those with gray hair. And to honor and to respect and to admire those who have wisdom gained through life experience. In fact, the Bible goes so far as to tell young people to submit themselves to their elders. And it's not talking there about their church elders. It's talking about older people. You young people, be in submission to the older people, so that if you were going to say anything in regard to the young people saying, that the young people ought to be taught, if this is what my older brethren want, I'm going to defer to them. Because that's the way godly young people are to think. I have another caution, and I realize this may be making a mountain out of a molehill. But I've got a problem with the disregard for Bible categories of thought. What does the Bible say we're to sing? What are they? Go ahead, you say it. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. What do they call most of what is sung today? Praise choruses and worship music. The Bible doesn't say sing praise choruses and worship music. It says sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, again, I realize I'm not going overboard here, I don't think. What I would encourage people to do is to call, if they want to use their music in the worship of God, put it in the Bible categories. If I've got a guitar and I'm singing Psalm 51 to more contemporary music, I'm singing a psalm. Right? Just call it a psalm. Don't be afraid of Bible words. Oh, I didn't know it was a psalm. I don't want to sing a psalm. I want to sing a praise chorus. Okay, it's a praise chorus. No, that's bowing to shifting cultural norms rather than going back to the Bible. If there is a song that is being sung and it fits, that's a spiritual song. That has all of the elements of a hymn. Well, let's call it what the Bible calls it and what the Bible says is acceptable worship. Do you understand what I'm trying to get at with that? I hope I don't want to be a nut with that. But I will say this as well. When we're encouraged to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, I'll just take one of those phrases, psalms. What Jesus sang were psalms. Man, look, that was written 1,000 years ago, man. I want to sing something written 1,000 years ago.
Well, today, Mass 3,000 years old now. That's right. The Psalms, most of the Psalms are 3,000 years old. They're still true. And they're still honoring to God. I'm thankful to be able to sing some of the hymns that we do and look back and see that 4th century. As well as I am songs that are more recently written. But it's a joy to know in some of these cases we're singing, when we're singing the Psalms, we're singing at least essentially the same things that David sang. And Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel and Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah and Jesus and Peter and Paul sang. That's wonderful. We're singing what they sang throughout church history. And sometimes to sing a hymn and to know, yeah, I know it's translated and it's different language, but we're singing what Calvin sang and what Luther sang. We're singing what Edwards sang, or we're singing what... And there's a connection. You know, Christianity didn't begin 10 years ago. And that ought to be reflected on our bookshelves. It ought to be reflected in the praises that we bring before God. Now, having said all that, I'm going to say this. Be thoughtful. Let's not be reactionary. The issue is not related to when a song has been written. If we pass out a new hymn someday, or a new Psalter selection, or a spiritual song, and it says 2006 on it, I thought, you know, the canon of hymnody closed in the 1800s. Nothing else was written after that, right? At least that's what you practice, right? Somebody would say that. Let's not be reactionary to that. And if a hymn tune, if we have a new tune to a hymn that maybe is a bit more melodic or singable, that we not freak out over that. If we use a digital projection on a screen and say, we're going to use this so we can get the words up here, and this way we don't have to, you know, run off 200 pages. You know how cheap we are sometimes. So, you know, you don't want to run off. So just rather than have a hymn that you all fold up and throw away, or gets put in your Bible, or it gets lost and we want to sing it again. You know, I know sometimes we, you know, that's got to be bad. I went to a church and they put the words up on the wall. So? Do you think Jesus said, now men, you know, get your blue hymnals out from under the seat? Or what do you want to sing, Paul? How about, you know, 243? I love 243. No, they didn't do that. They didn't have hymnals. A hymnal is an expedient way for all of us to have the same words in front of us. That's it. Okay, I can make a point. We can make a culture point. It's nice to have books and all the rest. I know that. And I feel the same way. But I'm simply saying, brethren, let's not be reactionary. Let's be thoughtful. Now, if the words stink, if the words are unbiblical, well, not to be sung. But simply because it's written in 2005 or 2006, and it doesn't follow the same necessarily in a way that the hymns traditionally go, that doesn't make it unbiblical or unscriptural. You know, that's where we can have certain cultural prejudices that we ought not to have. And the final thing that's closely related to that is being charitable. And I hope even what I've said, that I've sought to be that this morning. I realize I've said a few strong things today. And again, while I do believe that in many places there's far too much of self and a thoughtless sentimentalism in singing, we need to know and understand that many brethren are utilizing a lot of these contemporary things out of a desire to please God. And where they ground them in exegesis and where they ground them in the Bible. Brethren, that's a kindred spirit to us. And I hope that makes sense and that's helpful. Now, our time is up, but if there are a question or two, we can go ahead, Josh.
Yeah, I was wondering if you could clarify for me. The category of psalm is pretty clear.
Right.
But the difference, kind of the minutiae, or your definition, your things.
Yeah, a hymn is, again, generally was an ode sung to a hero or sung to a god.
And so those are directed to God, to Christ, to the Holy Spirit. I'd say holy, holy, holy is a hymn. But just again, to give a parallel to it. It's sung to the hero, sung to the God. A spiritual song, I would, and generally has been categorized as songs of spiritual experience that deal with spiritual things, that deal with spiritual themes, the exposition of biblical truth worked out in the life. Does that make sense? Okay. Tom's. Yes, yeah, that there are hymns, New Testament hymns. Yes, there are several of them. We believe that 1 Timothy 3, God was manifested in the flesh, is a fragment of a New Testament hymn, or of a hymn sung in New Testament times. Ephesians, is it 4, Awake, O sleeper, and Christ will shine upon you, it's either 4 or 5, is another one that is believed to be that. So yeah, you do have... We believe there's strong evidence to say that there are songs that were sung and utilized in the first century and that they were copied into the Scriptures, quoted and put into the Scriptures. Pastor Bob?
For the sake of new folks, visitors, and those listening by recording, you said that in general that the charismatic hymns of the 60s or 70s were derived from exegesis. Could you...
Well, I'm saying that, not so much maybe that the hymns or the songs weren't, but that the desire, maybe it is, but it's bad exegesis, and bad exegesis that says that, you know, again, well, their main rallying cry was, why should the devil have all the good music? Okay? That's not a biblical argument. You know, it's derived from what they would argue is that, well, we don't necessarily see anything that forbids it or that condemns it, and because you know God didn't ask us to do it or tell us to do it, but we're going to offer it because out of the desire to reach people. And again, I think that breaks the first and foundational biblical rule of worship, and that is that worship is for God. So that's basically what I was trying to get at with that. Paul? Right.
Because that we clearly see in the New Testament that's fulfilled.
Right.
Sacrifices. Well, on the topic of music, when we talk about music a while ago, it's clear that, as you said, that music was used in worship, musical instruments
right.
used in worship in the Old Testament. Can we view that in the New Testament as if there's nothing, we don't see anything in the New Testament that clearly rules out or says that, like, sacrifices and all that were put away, that we need to stop using.
Yeah, and that's why I'd say I'd be cautious about it. Because again, what we're going to do, and again, what I'm going to say is what's commanded. And as we look at the New Testament as our primary source for what New Covenant worship is, I think that we'll say that there is not any emphasis laid upon instrumentation. Again, I think instrumentation is allowable, and I would even argue some of that exegetically. The word psalm, for instance, means a song sung to a plucked instrument. And so to say that the use of an instrument or two instruments is an abomination or something like that, like some would try to argue, I don't think you can go that far. But it needs to be used to enhance what is clearly stated, and what is clearly commanded is our songs, the use of our voices and our hearts in worship. And if music or instrumentation detracts from it, from the heartiness of our singing, or becomes something unto itself, then I believe that it then goes outside of biblical boundaries. Okay, Brian?
I would go on to the thought.
Can I just stop for a minute? I'm going to turn on the water here because some of it drained out a little bit. That's what happens when you let me do it and not have Will do it. But we can still immerse you. Can everybody still hear me? All right, go ahead, Brian.
Like I was saying.
This should be the last one, and then we'll dismiss.
Why not a full orchestra might be.
Right.
That would be the live country crew, the fantastic, the best 50 guys in the world.
Well, here's one of the problems. I think there are several problems with that. And again, you know, if I went to worship at a congregation, and I have done this, I'm not just speaking in theory here. I've been to congregations where I have engaged in the worship, and they've had an orchestra, they've had a, you know, what they might call a praise band, and all the rest. And this is even in some confessional churches. So again, I'm not. But I would say several. I would have some practical, and I would have some exegetical arguments against it. One of the practical things is you want to say that, you know, David appointed musicians. Those musicians were a part of Old Covenant priestly worship that was done on behalf of the people, not by the people. And if we're going to make the argument of command, of not just that it's, because if you want to say, all right, well, we find it in the Old Testament, then it's going to get beyond the what is allowable into what is commanded. Because in the Old Testament, it was commanded. You know, praise the Lord with this, praise the Lord with that, praise the Lord with harp. Well, that means, that doesn't mean a synthesizer. That means a harp. All right, that's not what it says. And if we're going to go by, well, that's what the Bible says, you know, and we'd have to go and I almost want to get to, well, you got to use those instruments and you got to do it in those ways. And we got to have symbols. And if we don't have symbols, then, you know, I think you run into problems with that. In many congregations, you don't have, some congregations have very gifted people musically, and I think we do have some here, but who are the type that could lead people in more effective ways if the congregation say they want to move into a new way. And I've thought sometimes, you know, what if we did want to sing one of these newer tunes or one of these what's commonly called a worship song or a praise chorus or something like that, that it could be difficult to teach given some of our resources here, at least potentially. So I would say there's a practical problem in saying, all right, well, if you want to say a 50-piece orchestra is ideal, well, I don't think we could do that here, you know, unless we're going to use spoons and a lot of tambourines or something like that. But I would say when you get into what is commanded, and we're going to go to the New Testament to find out what is primarily commanded. And again, one thing you find is that there's no record of that in the meetings of the churches. There's no thought, oh, we got a church now, we got to get a band together, we got to get, you know, the instruments together. And seemingly that had fallen out of use even in synagogue worship. I think when they sang together, there was no instrumentation that I'm aware of in the synagogue. So they hadn't really used that for some years in regular worship, outside of temple worship. So anyway, I know there's lots of questions you'll have, and maybe if we need to, you can write them down and we'll come back and I'll let Pastor James be the target next week and he can deal with it. But let's go ahead and pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time to be together, and we do pray, Lord, you'll help us to think soberly and righteously and biblically. Father, we pray you'll help us in our brief time of fellowship and in our heart preparation to be ready to meet with you and to hear from you in the hour to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.